Morning, everyone. You know, Newton's third law says that for every reaction, there is an equal and opposite reaction, which in the life of the church means for every Easter Sunday, there's a Memorial Day Sunday, where the few, the proud show up. And so we're happy to have you with us today. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my joy to unpack the text that Johnny just read for us, but if we would first just bow our heads in prayer. Lord, there's no text in Scripture more fitting to lead us to prayer than that of the parable of the sower. And so we ask that you be gracious to us in our limitations, our limitations of being distracted, of being poor listeners, of having unconverted hearts, of having hearts which are distracted. Lord, we ask for grace upon grace so that we might hear, understand, and know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So we love you, Lord. We ask this knowing that you desire to answer prayers given to you in faith because you are a God who heals us. We pray this in your name. Amen. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. That's the opening line to that J.R.R. Tolkien sought fitting to start one of the most epic stories of the battle between good and evil in Lord of the Rings. In a world where dragons roamed free, men of war gathered in castles, and magical creatures were around every corner, the hero Tolkien saw as fitting was a hobbit. As if a creature who lived in a hole in the ground was not lackluster enough, listen to the way in which Tolkien describes hobbits. He says this, "There is little or no magic about them, except the ordinary, everyday sort, which helps them to disappear quietly and quickly when large, stupid folk like you," that's Tolkien insulting you, not me, "come near and blunder along. They're inclined to be fat in the stomach. They dress in bright colors, wear no shoes, have long, clever brown fingers, good-natured faces, and laugh deep, fruity laughs. Now you know enough to go on with." In a sphere of literature that's dominated by knights and magicians, the protagonist of the Lord of the Rings saga stands out because it sounds like my five-month-old daughter. In Tolkien's world, you couldn't have written about a creature who is so altogether ordinary as a hobbit. And yet that was the magic of it. The expectations of who a hero is and what a hero should look like was turned on its head. And if you know the story, it was that reversal that was to the benefit of everyone in Middle Earth. And in the Gospel of Matthew, which we've been in for a number of months now, we've been looking at the story of Jesus Christ and the kingdom which he came to proclaim. And the kingdom of God carries with it a lot of the notions that we imagine any kingdom would have. It's the sphere in which one is ruled by a king and in which the power of that king bestows upon its citizens blessing and benefits as you live in its kingdom. But it's not the presence of the kingdom of God that was in question in the book of Matthew. You see, different from our context today, the book of Matthew was written to primarily a Jewish audience who had long anticipated this kingdom. They knew that God was going to come and bring a kingdom, and on the throne of that kingdom, he was going to establish his king. And so he knew the kingdom was coming. He did not have to convince them of that. But it was the shape and the substance of the kingdom, which was unexpected to the people in Jesus' day. And I say it's still unexpected to us in our day. You see, our series is called A Kingdom Ethic because what we believe about the shape and the substance of the kingdom of God defines and informs the way we make sense of our world. What we believe about the shape and substance of the kingdom of God informs the way we make sense of our world. Let me just say that in another way, because it's a really important thing for us to understand. And that is that that what we expect something to be is often the biggest hurdle to jump when it comes to accepting something as it is. I'll say that again. What we expect something to be is often the biggest hurdle to jump when it comes to accepting something as it is. My guess is that whether you understand that now, you know this reality. Because I imagine that you have had expectations about what Jesus or Christianity is all about. But if those expectations are wrong, not only does it form what we think, it also shapes the way we experience and understand Christianity. It skews our experience in line with our thoughts. Let me give you an example. This past spring, we had a number of our students with Grizzly Christian Fellowship a couple times go out on campus to share the gospel, but the question they asked people was, what do you think the gospel is? And interestingly enough, most students didn't know how to answer that question. But the ones who did threw out answers like this. The gospel means that we can pursue peace with one another. The gospel means that God is love. The gospel means that anyone can be accepted. Perhaps you've heard similar ideas like this and on TV or in conversations with your friends, where Christianity is about those who want an opportunity to have a community. It's for those who are down and out and don't have somewhere else to turn. Or Christianity is for people who come together and want to share a specific set of values of being good citizens, good neighbors, and loving one another. But if this is your expectation of what the gospel is, it will by default shape your experience with the gospel as well. See, what I mean by that is if our goal is to just love other people well, if Christianity exists to love other people well, I don't need a religion to do that. Therefore, Christianity is not essential. If all the gospel does is provide a community, I know places like my work or a sports league that doesn't conflict so much with me watching football on Sunday, and therefore, it's not ultimate. I could find community somewhere else. It's not that big of a deal. If church is only about becoming a good person with a shared set of common values, there are millions and millions of people throughout history who have become exemplary people without the help of religion. Therefore, Christianity might be nice, but it's not exclusive. It doesn't have a patent on being a good person. You see, our expectations of what we think Christianity is about, it shapes our experience. And on the surface, our desire to accept or believe the message of Christianity is largely dependent upon what we believe the gospel fixes or solves in our life. Indeed, that's what has been the case so far in the book of Matthew. The religious people Jesus has been addressing for the first half of this book, they knew two things. They know the kingdom of God is going to come, and they know that it's going to be brought about by his chosen Messiah. Their expectation was that it would be a physical kingdom, with all the castles and all the chivalry that a normal kingdom would have. And they thought that this Messiah would be a man of war to come and liberate the Jews from Roman rule and kind of be the Rambo of the first century, bringing this rags-to-riches story in the Middle East. So as Jesus came preaching, and John the Baptist said, here's the Messiah. Here's the one who's going to bring the kingdom. What we've seen is people who are aware of what the Old Testament is about, they begin to understand and vet Jesus in light of their expectations. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And their first question is, what kind of kingdom is this? He begins to say that I am the Messiah. And their first question is, and who is this man? And in the last few weeks, we've kind of witnessed these building rejections of Jesus in his ministry. The religious community has refused to believe that this kingdom is the kingdom that they wanted and that this Messiah is the Messiah that they needed. And last week, this climaxed with the religious community not just saying Jesus is wrong, but calling him the devil. And even more so here's this religious community that was anxious for the Messiah, and they call the Messiah a devil. But we saw last week, actually Jesus' family was trying to kind of call Jesus aside and kind of be like reasoning with their black sheep son, like, you should tone down your message a little bit. I don't think you know what it is you're talking about with this. And so what we saw is that the religious community who long awaited and expected the kingdom rejected Jesus because he didn't meet their standards. And his own family was skeptical of him because he didn't affirm the status quo. And so what Jesus is beginning to do now is he's going to address the misunderstandings and skewed expectations that we have in our own hearts when it comes to seeing and understanding the kingdom of God. And this is what we're going to see today in the parable of the sower is this, that to see the kingdom of God, you must understand the message of the kingdom. To see the kingdom of God, you must understand the message of the kingdom. Now, these two rejections of the religious community and of Jesus' family, they kind of mark this turning point in the book of Matthew. We're roughly halfway through the book, and there's this shift that happens in the ministry of Jesus, according to Matthew. And so, to see that, I want to read as a bridge the last part of last week's text and the first part of this week's text. So, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to begin in Matthew 12, verse 46. While he, that's Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. So they are trying to get him away from the crowds to straighten this Jesus out. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mothers, or are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow." So two shifts we see here is that first, Jesus' own flesh and blood, Jesus says, are not his true family. Instead, he motions to his followers and his disciples. He says, "These are my true family. These are my mother and my brothers." And as Jesus' ministry continues, he's going to define for us, what is it that makes disciples family? What do they have that is exclusive, which makes them family and no one else family? What makes them unique? What makes disciples disciples? And we're going to see that to a degree today. So we see a shift in terms of who is a disciple, but we also see a big shift in terms of the location of Jesus' ministry. Earlier in the book of Matthew, because Jesus is focusing primarily on this Jewish audience, his teaching centered around the synagogues, which were kind of the early churches, and he spoke primarily to the religious elite, those who understood the scriptures, who were expecting the Messiah. And now, as you noticed in the first part of chapter 13, Jesus' teaching is moving out of the typical sphere of religious teaching, and it's moving more to open-air public speaking to the commoners. In this text, we see Jesus moving from the synagogue to the seashore. And for many in the religious community who are skeptical of Jesus, this was probably seen as a big win for them, right? Jesus had left the cultural center, the sphere where if you were going to start a movement, if you were going to bring about a kingdom, you want to be in the center place of influence. And so he's left that sphere, and now he's having to peddle his beliefs to maybe the more vulnerable or susceptible folk in the countryside. And this was compounded all the more when Jesus begins his discourse using parables, these stories with hidden meaning, and he opens it up with, "A sower went out to sow." If there were a more ordinary protagonist than a hobbit, it would just be a man throwing seeds on the ground. You see, the kingdom of heaven didn't start with a knight going out to battle or a king headed out to reel or to rule or even a blacksmith going to forge. It was a man throwing seeds on a ground. You could hear the scoffs coming from the religious community, right? Like, what sort of kingdom starts with a sower? What revolution began with a farmer? Can there be anything more ordinary or unexpected to bring the change that we want than one who scatters seeds? But this was the exact point that Jesus wanted to make in his parable. And just as it was true with Tolkien, this unexpected beginning is hidden with rich beauty. Let's read the entirety of the parable Jesus gives in Matthew 13 and looking at verses 3 through 9. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that last statement, he who has ears to hear, it sounds like a conditional statement and a really bad pun, but it's actually a command. Ears to hear, like corn, fruit, it's okay. You'll get it later. It's actually a command from Jesus. It's not, if you have ears to hear, you should maybe hear this. But it's a command. You've got ears? Hear this. Know this. Understand this. Apply this. Be sure you know this. You can imagine the confusion that might have been felt in the crowds at that moment, where it almost sounds like Jesus is this abstract fortune cookie reader. What does this have to do with anything? You see, this community was primarily an agricultural community. They knew how to sow and till. They knew how to bring about good fruit. They knew which soil was conducive to growth. They knew which soil was not conducive to growth. And they knew, most importantly, that seeds which do not produce fruit are worthless. So my guess is, as you've heard the parable of the sower, maybe when Johnny read this for the first time, if you've been around in church, you assume I know this. But I guarantee you, they knew it better. Okay, going to the farmer's market, Missoula, does not make you a farmer. These people knew it better than we did because this was their bread and butter. He's in the countryside where this was the case. They understood it perfectly. So when Jesus ends this with a command to hear this, you can imagine the anxiety specifically from the disciples. Like, hear what? Like, James turns to Peter, he's like, do you know what he means when he says this? I'm pretty sure we all understand. What is he saying here? I don't know. So they decide, well, let's just act. Like, you've been in that situation where someone says, you understand it? You just nod your head. You're like, yeah, we do. And so the disciples are like, are we missing the boat here? And then one of them is probably Peter, most likely Peter. Peter was like, hey, I got an idea. Well, I'm gonna get us out of this mess without sacrificing our dignity. And look at what Peter, well, not Peter, well, maybe Peter, okay? One of this is from God, the other's from Tyler. The disciples said this in verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Like, we're your disciples, Jesus. We understand what it is you're saying. But if you wanted us to understand what you wanted them to understand when you gave this parable, why don't you share that with us now? Like, what is it that you wanted the non-believers to understand so that we can maybe, you know, help you out with that because we knew it perfectly? And as funny as this may seem, I imagine that it wasn't only the disciples who were confused at the simplicity of Jesus' teaching. And yet it was only the disciples who went to Jesus with their uncertainty. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus, in his mercy, answered them. Look at Matthew 13, verses 11 through 15. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah, who is an Old Testament prophet, is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So this is the first point of our message today. When it comes to the kingdom of God, is what Jesus is sharing here is that the kingdom of God is hidden in plain sight. It's there. It's available for them to see. Jesus uses parables in one sense to make things clear. Going into this event, leading up, we've seen Jesus teaching a lot in the book of Matthew. And his teaching has centered on the fulfillment of the Old Testament, Jesus being this long-awaited Messiah. It's had calls to repent, appeals to faith and to belief, and yet what we've just seen is those appeals were met by deaf ears. People didn't hear it. People didn't understand it. But in this parable, everybody understood exactly what Jesus meant by the words that were coming out of their mouth. They knew where the wise sower sowed seeds and where the good fruit came. So in one sense, this parable revealed something. But in another sense, this parable concealed much. You see, the reality of this story wasn't in the form, but it was in what it pointed to. This Jesus just called in this text the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That's what's behind this story of the parable. It's teaching us something not about agriculture, but about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus makes it clear that to some, it has been given that they should know. It has been granted. It has been graced to them that they know the secrets. But to others, it has not been given. But what we see is that whether it's been given or not given, everyone is looking. Look back at Matthew 13, verses 13 through 14. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. What's true in Jesus' day is still true today, and that's that we are all looking for something. Religious, irreligious, seeker, skeptic, or saint, we all want to find benefits of a kingdom like the one that Jesus is preaching. A place where our problems are solved, a place where our needs are met, a place where whatever we see as most important is given about freely and abundantly, where persons are honored and we feel whole, where we no longer feel trapped or wandering, but we have clarity on who we are, what we're for, and we feel free to do that. And the grammar of this in Greek is one that carries with it kind of this endless quest to see and hear. Listening and listening and listening and looking and looking and looking. They seek it, but they can't see it. Have you ever felt that way about something? Maybe you've bounced from career to career or hobby to hobby or relationship to relationship, hoping to find what it is that you desire. Maybe you've even tried religion, and like everything else that you've kind of dabbled with, you find value. But it's not enduring. It's not ultimate. And soon after a brief foray into what is novel, you find that it can't really solve what it is you're looking for, that it didn't meet your expectations, and soon you're back on the road looking for something else again. This is all too often our reality, because the danger of looking and looking and looking is that we all too easily see. And in hearing or listening and listening and listening, we all too easily have heard. You see, in the same way these people heard the parable, but at the same time failed to understand it, we too often look for hope, look for clarity, and we think we see it, but we don't understand the reality that lays behind it. And because of that, we've really seen nothing. You see, we find community. We have our summer studies going on. We've got community groups going on. Maybe you were brought to church by a friend and you see this beautiful portrait of the church and we say, aha, this is the end. This relationship, this place where we can be open, this is the end. Or we find joy in recreation. There's no greater Sunday to talk about the joy of recreation than a Memorial Day Sunday, where our population flees to crack open summer on the lakes and rivers of Montana, and we find joy in doing those things, and we say, aha, this is it. This is where I find joy that is ultimate, is by experiencing the beauty of Montana and playing in its wilderness. Or perhaps we look to other places. Maybe we find contentment in our consumption. We buy and buy, or we eat and we eat, Amen? And we say, this is it. This is where I find satisfaction. This is where I find what fills us. But in all this looking, in all this understanding, we have failed to really know anything. We hear enough to justify, but not enough to be justified. We see enough to be content, but never enough to know the reality and the weight of God's kingdom. Why is that? If it's there, it's hidden in plain sight. Why do we wrestle so hard to see and understand rightly? Well, Jesus quotes Isaiah, and Isaiah gives us two reasons why this problem exists. In verse 15, the first reason is that our hearts and our eyes have grown dull. This is what Paul means in Romans chapter 1, where he says this in verses 20 and 21. So listen to the seeing but not seeing, okay? For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. They're clear in the things that have been made, so that they, that's man, are without excuse. For although they knew God, why? Because we see him everywhere. But they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, the truth about God and the reality of God's kingdom are ample. And yet we struggle to understand the reality that is right in front of us. And so what happens is we assume the problem is with the message or the messenger. It's not universal enough, it's not compelling enough, it's not clear enough, it's not logical enough. That seed's broken. But we never assume the problem is us. And right, who can blame us? If we had bad hearing, whose fault is that? It's not our fault that I have bad hearing. It's not my fault that my heart is failing. But this is only half of the problem. Look back at Matthew 13, verse 15. Listen to the progression. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. Their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Do you see that? The heart has grown dull. Their ears can barely hear. Their eyes, they have closed. You see, our lack of clear hearing, we see the deafening power of sin in our minds. But in the closing of our eyes, we see the rebelliousness of a sinful heart. We are not only deaf to the word of God, but we have shut our eyes to it. Even if we could, on our own, hear rightly or see rightly, we would not want to accept it. And as you share the gospel, you realize the weight of evangelism, the weight of sharing the gospel, isn't trying to help people understand what sin is. That's an easy enough concept to understand. The challenge is helping them to believe that that's true, of helping them see that that matters to them. You see, on our own, without it being granted to us, we cannot, we will not, we won't accept what the Bible says to be true about the kingdom of God, even though it is so readily accessible in every area of our life. Augustine, an early church father, compared this to calligraphy or penmanship of a foreign language, where it says you can look at it and you can to agree, appreciate its beauty and its craftsmanship, but you don't really understand it. The meaning is lost to you. It looks beautiful, it looks wonderful, but we don't really understand what it is it's trying to say to us, which is to say we don't understand its significance or its reality. We know nothing about it. My guess is, because it was true in Jesus' day, it's probably true now, that even in this church, there are many who are like this. Stuck staring at the form, we miss the substance of the gospel. We justify ourselves because we see and say it should be beautiful, but we miss the meaning behind it. And without such an understanding, without such clarity, without seeing that reality, we stand condemned eternally. You see, we either see just enough to confirm our pre-existing expectations and we say, yep, that's not for me. Doesn't meet my need, poorly articulated, doesn't understand humanity. Or, what's often more dangerous, is we see just enough to know what it looks like to have an understanding without actually understanding it. But thanks be to God that his Messiah is perfectly suited to not only make known, but to also model what it looks like to see this kingdom. Look with me at Matthew 13, verses 16 through 18. Jesus continues, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Hear then the parable of the sower. So Jesus says to his disciples after they come to him, he says, this is what you've been waiting for. All those religious experts, all those people, my very family who were waiting and waiting and looking and looking, this is what they were looking for, but this is what they refuse to believe. This is the answer. This is the solution. This is the ultimate meaning of life. But there's this tension in this text. Did you see this tension? Hopefully you did. This is what we want to see when we read our Bibles. We want to see the tension that God weaves in here. Is back in verse 11, Jesus says to his disciples, "To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom." To you, it's been given to know the secrets. And yet, when we look at the same, it's inferred in this passage, but when we look at the same passage in Luke and Mark, we know very clearly that the disciples didn't understand any secrets. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about at this time. In fact, look at how Mark defines it in Mark 4, verse 13, where he says this, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Do you see that tension? To you, it's been given to know the secret. Did Jesus just not know? Did the disciples totally dupe Jesus? No. Time and time again in the book of Matthew, we see Jesus discerns their heart and understands what it is they're thinking. So how is Jesus able to look at those who very clearly do not understand and yet at the same time say, to you it has been given to understand these secrets? Because only with Jesus is there no contradiction here. You see, what the disciples had, even in their lack of understanding, was the most essential secret of all. Jesus himself. You see, in the mind of Jesus, there was no doubt that those who followed him would understand this text because he was going to make it known to them. Jesus is the secret of the kingdom of God. To miss this role of Jesus as the one who makes known and invites us to know in himself the reality of the kingdom is to miss the mercy of God himself. And what's interesting is Jesus is now going to give, so if you look at verse 18, here then, it's another imperative. The exact same imperative that is given back in verse 9 when no one understood it, Jesus now gives the same command, but he gives it with the help of himself. You see, the only thing that changes is we have all seen, we have all heard, it has all been made known to us, the command to understand God. The difference between those who understand and those who do not is their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says to his disciples, hear now the parable of the sower. And so to you I call by the help of the Holy Spirit to hear with new ears what God speaks to us in this parable. Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So in this parable, we see the second point of Jesus' kingdom. And that's that even though the kingdom is hidden in plain sight, the kingdom of God is made visible in fruitful faith. What is hidden is revealed in faith. Those who do not accept the kingdom, those who do not understand the kingdom will not accept the reality of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, whatever you think that to be, whatever you think about the future of Christianity, whatever you think about your hope for those who understand and worship Jesus, it will not grow on the shoulders of military might, social justice, or political power. The kingdom of God is not dependent upon the religious or socially elite. It is not tied to a politic or a political party. It is rooted in the message of the gospel and the faith of those who understand it. And God does not fear at that meek means of growth. And this is true for you. God is after a heart. See, this is a beautiful spot where Jesus exposits this text for us. Right? This isn't Tyler getting up here and saying, this is what I believe the parable to mean. Jesus actually gives it to us. And what he says is not everything that looks Christian is Christian. That's the weight of this parable. He is saying it is not enough to know, to articulate, to represent, or to think you are a Christian if you do not know this message. Those who bear fruit, those who understand, have their identity, their worldview, their personality, their families, and their life challenged by the weight of this message. You see, there are actually two Greek words that are often used for understanding, and this one carries with it this almost offensive challenge. It poses a threat. It infringes on what we think. And all too often, we are too eager and easily accepting of the gospel. But if the call to come and die in following Christ does not challenge us, I argue we do not understand the call of Christ. But the seed carries with it a challenge that we must answer. This parable provides three warnings that I would just want to touch on briefly. Why? Because one, Jesus does a better job, and two, parables are meant to be simple to understand. We probably already know where we fall in this diagram of hearts, so I'm just going to briefly look at it. The parable of the first soil, it shows us universal responsibility and danger. You see, in this story, there's not one patch of soil which doesn't have a seed scattered on it. And as we discussed earlier, there is not one individual to have ever lived who has not encountered knowledge of God which demands faith. This means that being near to, being able to identify, having the awareness of the seed, the awareness of the message of the kingdom, is not the same as having the seed grow in you. To not engage the gospel, to not wrestle with the complexities and application and intersection of the gospel in your life, even though you may be able to identify it, to say it, or to comprehend it, is to allow that seed to remain exposed and stolen away by the devil. Now notice the order in verse 19 where it says this. It says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and first does not understand it, then the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. No one gets a cop out. The devil didn't make you reject the gospel. You rejected it. Your heart was hard. What the devil wants to do is the devil wants to remove from you any future possibility of that seed sprouting and causing life in you, which means there is no grounds for confidence for the casual and unengaged observer of Christianity. For Isaiah himself said in this text, to those who have not, even what you have will be taken from you. do not assume the ability to receive this gospel message, for the seed to bear fruit will be here tomorrow. Today, right now, the seed of the gospel is sown, and tomorrow the opportunity may be too late. This is the first soil. The second seed warns us of temporary Christianity, not real Christianity, not sub-Christianity, temporary. It's not real. And I've seen this all too often in the church. In fact, I would say this is the most dangerous Christianity in the church, which isn't Christianity. People come in and they flourish in brief, but the root of their flourishing isn't deep enough. It doesn't penetrate the bedrock of their heart. They come to church and they fall in love with the idea of forgiveness. They love being able to be forgiven and to forgive those on this horizontal level. But they don't fall in love with the Jesus who purchased forgiveness by dying on the cross for their sins. You might be attracted to the community of the church, and that might keep you here for a while, but not the Christ of the church. You might love the deepest doctrines of God in all their splendor, but you might not be dutifully devoted to the God of your doctrine. And you might flourish even with joy. But what sustains you is not the deep root of the gospel. Instead, it is the soft and shallow soil which will soon harden the first time your faith is opposed or challenged. And what you think is growth will show itself as weakness, and you will be scorched and you will wither because the gospel has no root in your life. This is the second soil. The third soil warns us of imitation Christianity. I was at the farmer's market yesterday. I'm one of those people who thinks he can farm because I could buy things. And they had at this vegan stand coconut bacon. This is the coconut bacon of the Christian soul. The truth is, it might taste like bacon, it might look like bacon, but it's not bacon. But all too often, we take this in terms of Christianity, and we look at this third soil, and we say, well, that's, a reasonable Christianity. Not everyone's going to produce fruit, right? There's even layers, some 100, some 60, some 30. I'll just make my way until I get there. It's not a big deal. But no farmer is content with crops which grow but do not produce fruit. They're not gardeners. They're not looking for flowers. They're sowing fruit so that they might live and make a living. Yet too often we call ourselves Christian because we have enough of a root to look like a plant, but not enough to produce fruit. We see the seed of the gospel, but it's not an exclusive reality to believe. It's not like the gospel and everything else, or the church and gathering together to worship Jesus and everything else, or the glory of God and everything else. It's the glory of God and family and sports and hobbies and Montana and the farmer's market and coconut bacon and all that stuff. But what happens is if that is just one amongst others, it will be choked out and it will bear no fruit. And while it might look good to the sower, this is just as worthless as the seed which bounced off the hard path. These soils are not a spectrum of what is good. Three of these soils produce the same thing, and that's nothing. It's only the last soil, the soil carefully tilled, which produces a fruit 100, 60, and 30-fold, which has any value to the sower. So too, we must see that unless we have a faith which produces fruit, we do not see nor do we understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The unexpected reality of God's kingdom is that it doesn't begin with external or superficial change like we would imagine it to. It begins with the quiet conversion of a believing heart. And this parable carries with it a primacy in the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This parable has a primacy in all of it. It's what's what breaks ground for the rest of Jesus' teaching in all of his parables. And why? Because of what the reality is behind the parable. You see, it is so dangerous for us because it's really easy to understand. We know it. We read it. We can understand it. We've probably already placed ourselves in one of those soils. Easy to understand, but hard to believe. That's because this parable isn't a cute commentary or a casual similarity. It is a divine diagnosis of each and every heart in here. You are one of these soils. Right now, one of those is true of you, and only one leads to life. Only one is part of the kingdom Jesus came to offer. And the interesting thing about this parable is here we have this weightiness, but Jesus doesn't give any application. Did you notice that? Here are the four soils. Hear it. Why? Don't you think he'd want to bring some sort of relief? Here are the four hearts. One of them's good. The rest of them are trash. He doesn't tell us what to do because commanding soil to do something is only so effective. We like to assume when we read this parable that we are simultaneously soil and sower. Well, I see my heart. Okay, I'm going to go get out my rake and I'm going to fix my soil. But we're the dirt. We're the soil. Soil doesn't till itself. We can do nothing to change our hearts, and that is the most offensive part of this soil. If there's a challenge in this text, it is the limitations of human beings to change their own heart. Some of you may be offended by that because you feel trapped. You see the fruits other people are producing. You see the idea of wanting to worship God and having this affection for him. You want to be obedient. You want to be a good Christian. You've read your Bible. You've gone to church. You've attended community group. And all of that has left you with nothing. Why won't my heart change? Maybe some of you are offended because who is this Jesus? Who gave him the right to till some soil and leave others hard? Who gave him the right to extend salvation while leaving the rest for condemnation? What king is this? But the hope and application of this parable isn't actually in the parable. Look back at Matthew 13, verse 15. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. What do we do with this text? We turn and trust that God would heal our barren hearts. To put it in another way, we turn from wrong expectations and understandings where we prove to be our own God, and instead we go to God for help to change our hearts. You see, God has not given you the ability to change your heart. He's given you something better, the promise that he will. That for those who turn to God, he will heal them. You see, the power of this parable, the power of the kingdom of God, is that true faith always brings healing. True faith shows the fruit of repentance and comes to God and offers him everything, saying, I cannot do it. I need your healing. I cannot wrestle alone. I cannot change. I am crushed, but I know you will heal me. And this is what it means to be converted. True faith, true acceptance, accepts the weight of our limitations and feels the pain and entrapment of our sin and know full well the longing and emptiness of continual looking but never seeing. And instead it turns to God in grace and hope that he would heal us, that he would solve our problem, that he would till our hearts. This may seem small and simplistic, but this is the most beautiful hope that we have. This is what we need, and this is exactly what Jesus came to do. Look back at Matthew 11, verses 4 through 6. Think of these soils and the deafness of our ears. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Very few of us would be offended if we all had right expectations, wouldn't we? We all have expectations of why we think we need Jesus, what it is Christianity will produce in us, or what is my greatest hope in life. But the truest answer to all of these is the unexpected reality of the kingdom of God, that our greatest need is that our hearts are dead and separated from God. But Christ on the cross paid the debt for our sin to make us alive through faith. And here's the reality. You will either be offended by that message or you'll be healed by it. To those of you in here who are one of the first three soils, those are the functional and convictional unbelievers, I tell you there is infinite hope yet. For you have not seen, you have not looked into the storehouses of God's glory and been like, not for me. No one can do that. We are too weak to see the beauty of God and the wonder of the gospel and say, not for me. So I hold out the promise to you that there is something more beautiful than you ever thought the gospel was in your mind that can control and compel and even convert our hearts in a moment to turn and be healed. For Isaiah himself says, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. To see what is hidden in plain sight, to see what is prepared for those who love God, we must see Jesus Christ and accept his work in the gospel. To those who feel as if they are still looking and looking and listening and listening, now is the time to hear, to understand, and to turn to God. And if you do that, you have an abundance of confidence. And our expectation would be that of a Disney transformation, wouldn't it? A fantastic swelling of emotion, shiny, glimmering, new shoes, or a new chariot. And by God's grace, that might come. And praise God if it does. But the greatest hope you have is not in your experience. The greatest hope and most solid grounds for confidence is turning to God in faith and knowing that he would heal you. Because it has been your sin has been punished on Jesus and restored in his resurrection. You see, I want you to hear this. For those of you who feel trapped in your faith, for those of you who feel offended by the message of Christianity, experiencing and understanding the kingdom of God is not a prerequisite for salvation. But understanding the role of your king is. Turn to Jesus. Trust Jesus, and he will heal you. He will save you. He will fix you. He will tend to your hard heart. He will bring joy to your failing members. And to those who have roots from the gospel, do not stop believing that. Trust that in your weakness, you may still turn to God and produce much fruit. Seek the abundance of fruit. Seek the joy of the kingdom. For this is the way God has chosen to not only fill you with joy, but to fill the world with his glory. The smallest seed, if sown by God himself, will yield a world of difference in the heart of a believer. This is the beautiful, ordinary, and unexpected truth of God's kingdom. That in accepting his message through faith, he will save, redeem, and move his kingdom forward into eternity. A sower went out to sow, and out came a kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's nothing we can do with this text except turn and trust. Where sin has marred our hearts to understand, hurt our ears to hear, and closed our eyes to see, turning towards the gospel is what opens our hearts to understand, heals our ears to see, and opens our eyes to gaze at the beauty of Jesus Christ and the glory of that gospel. So, Lord, I pray for our hearts. I pray that you, the Messiah of God calls us to hear while graciously explaining the beauty. For apart from that, we have no hope. Make us to turn so that we might experience your healing. We love you, Lord. We praise in your name. Amen.